For a communion meditation today, I want to turn to Psalm 32 and comment on a couple of the phrases in the psalm, verse 5 that is. We'll just kind of work our way through it. It's a psalm of David, and most Bible scholars are unanimous, I should say, they're unanimous in their agreement that what David is describing in Psalm 32 is the same thing that he talks about in Psalm 51. The terrible sin that he committed with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah. David, King David, committed those terrible sins, and for a while he tried to hide it from the Lord, but he eventually confessed in both Psalm 51. But today I want to turn to Psalm 32 because it's a much lesser known psalm with the same theme. O Lord, I have... Oh, that's the wrong psalm. Here we go. I was looking at 31. I know what I need to do. Our Heavenly Father, calm my spirit. And I pray that you would use the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to speak your words of grace and love and the offer of forgiveness to those who are gathered here. May it put joy in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. All my guilt is gone. The psalmist begins with the word joy. In what otherwise seems to be a depressing sort of a psalm, he begins with joy. We all love to experience joy, don't we? I was thinking a few moments ago while I was sitting back there and you guys were singing some songs and other things that I misspoke to my friend, somewhat, it might have been Lee, I'm not sure, a while ago. I don't take joy in the fact that I misspoke. Somebody asked me how it was going this week. Maybe it was Rhonda. I told her that I spent like 65 hours this week at work, so it's been a very filled week. But what I neglected to tell her was that during that 65 hours I put in with church-related events, 14 of them were spent with my son Brian, because he smoked all the meat that we're going to have the pleasure of eating later today. And Suzanne, you know you got us 139 pounds of pork. That was 139 pounds. That is awesome, Suzanne. Yes. And no, don't say you're sorry. I can't wait to tear into them pulled pork sandwiches. Anyway, Brian's got this huge smoker, and my son Brian. So I went over there with all that pork on Friday morning about 6 o'clock, and we put her on the smoker, and we didn't get done. He said, go home, Dad. It was 11 o'clock at night. He took it out at 3:30 in the morning before it was done. So we need to thank Brian for hanging in there. But I had great joy because I just got to hang out with my son for the whole day. And lots of times we would say that our joy comes from being with family members, and that's for sure. I'm thinking of another joy I had recently with a family member, and that was concerning my granddaughter, Kate. Some of you have seen Kate up here with us on Sunday mornings. I think her mom's getting ready to have a baby. That may be why they're not here today. Kate's going to have a little sister. But Kate started kindergarten this year, and Sarah asked me and Gail if we could take Kate to school for her when she has to go to work. And so said, sure. So first day of school, I went along with Sarah to learn the ropes about where to drop her off and that sort of thing. But the second day, I was flying solo. Took Kate to school, and the third day I took Kate to school. And then the following Monday, Sarah decided to take the day off and work from home, and she calls up and she says, I'll be taking Kate to school. You don't have to worry about it today. Oh, that's too bad. But then later on, she called to say, you know what, Dad? We went by your place, because she goes right by our place on the way to take Kate to school, and Kate started crying because she wanted her papa to take her to school. My heart was filled with great joy when Sarah said that to me. I don't know that there's a greater joy than the joy of having grandchildren, is there? No, that's right. It's a wonderful experience. The psalmist says, joy, what great joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Most people that I know of relish joy. Most people want to live lives of happiness and peace and joy. That's probably true of all of us. All of us know that one person that for whatever reason or another wants to be a grump all their life, but most of us want to live lives of joy, don't we? And what the psalmist wants us to know in this psalm is that there's something that interferes with the joy of living, and that's unforgiven sin and the baggage that accompanies that sort of thing. Gordon MacDonald, pastor and author, writes, "We cannot expect to live healthy in the future when the baggage of our past keeps banging away at the trap door of our minds demanding attention." One of the things the psalmist wants to know here is that unforgiven sin and the emotional baggage that accompanies it interferes with our ability to experience blessed assurance and joy and peace and happiness. That's the first thing he wants us to know from verse 1. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Verse 2. Yes, what joy, he repeats the word joy, for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Let that phrase, complete honesty, settle in upon your gray matter for a moment. For those whose lives are lived in complete honesty. I just read some research this last week that indicated that the average person is hiding 13 secrets in their life, 5 of whom they've never told another human being, let alone God. Can I repeat that startling thing? Some research was done, I forget what university it was, interviewing hundreds of people, and asked them if they were willing to admit they were carrying secrets in their lives, and they asked them how many. And the average of all the people in this study said that they're carrying 13 secrets, 5 of which they've never admitted to another human being, let alone the Lord our God. Dale Larson of Santa Clara University found that secretive people are more depressed, shame-prone, anxious, sensitive to judgment, which makes them both tight-lipped and vulnerable to illness. But what joy for those whose lives are lived in complete honesty. The context is clear. He's talking about complete honesty with the Lord our God. Which begs the question, does it not? How many of us are hiding secrets from God? Or should I say, how many of us think we are hiding secrets from God? For how foolish it is for people like you and I to believe that we can pull the wool over God's eyes. Every once in a while, we need to be reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. We cannot hide from God. We cannot hide our sin from God. And so we might as well come clean and live completely honest lives before God. For if we don't, David wants us to know about verses 3 and 4, which say, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. I groaned all day long. David said the remembrance of his sin dogged him all through the day. It was there to greet him in the morning. It dogged his steps as he went about his daily activities. It gnawed at his mind as he tried to go to sleep at night. He groaned all day long because he's hiding this sin, or thinks he is, from God. I was reading about new research shows that some people actually feel physically heavier when they are burdened with a secret sin. They actually report. They did some studies. The end of the study, the guy who did this, I think this was out at California Institute of something. We found that when people were thinking about their secret sins, they actually acted as if they were burdened by physical weight. When participants were asked to judge the slope of a hill or the length of a distance, those who were preoccupied with keeping secrets judged the hills as steeper than they really were and the distances longer than they really were. This research shows that people who are hiding secrets from the Lord, or for anyone for that matter, actually have physical effects on their bodies. Of course, not all people, not all Christians even, are psychologically weighed down by their secret sins. I was reading in Reader's Digest magazine, the newest one that I just got the other day, about a man who had lost his wallet. And about 3 weeks later, he gets a little package in the mail in a 5x7 envelope, and it's got his wallet in it. And he quickly takes it out to see if anything's missing. And it's missing about half the cash that was in the wallet. Some of it's there, but half of it's missing. And then he sees a little note in there. And the note says, "Sir, I found your wallet. I'm feeling terribly ashamed of myself for hanging on to it these 2 weeks. You notice that I'm returning some of your money. If these shameful feelings weigh me down anymore, maybe I'll send the rest." Not all feel the psychological weight of secret sins, but I have a feeling that in a room this size, that there's probably several, if not many of us, who are experiencing right now what David is talking about. When I refuse to confess my sin, my body wastes away and I groan all day long. Day and night your hand is heavy on me. My strength evaporates like water in the summer heat. Former Maryland poet laureate Lucille Clifton wrote a poem in which she pictures herself trying to keep her eyes closed, ignoring the truth. She thinks she's hiding from God, and she writes this poem. But she finishes the poem with a voice telling her, could it be the voice of the Lord? I don't know, I think so. The voice telling her, "You might as well answer the door, child. The truth is furiously knocking." And so she did, and so did David. Verse 5, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." Now, there's something I want to point out about this passage and about the Hebrew language that I think can be helpful. Thus far, in those verses in this psalm, you and I would say that what he's describing is feeling what? Guilty. Guilty. But the word guilty has not shown up in this passage. Yes, this last phrase says all my guilt is gone, but this is what we need to know. In the Hebrew language, there was not a word for guilty. Guilty was not a feeling. We think that guilty means a feeling, but the kind of guilt that's talked about in the Bible is objective guilt. There's a difference. objective guilt for wrongdoing. Guilt is ascribed to anyone who does wrong. The reason that many people feel guilty is because many people are guilty of sinning against a holy God. And not all the psychological evaluation and treatment in the world can remove that guilt. I was reading a story by Rebecca Manley Pippert. It's the one I was looking for a moment ago, but couldn't find it. And I'll try to remember what she said. I have three or four of her books in my library. She's a Christian author who specializes in teaching people how to share Christ with others. But she audited a class at Harvard, and the class was called, I believe, Counseling Systems. And one day the professor was talking about a man who he had treated recently. He was a psychiatrist, and he had treated this man who had terrible anger issues with his mother for things that his mother had done to him. And the psychiatrist had told him, helped him reinterpret what his mother had done, helped him see that some of the things that maybe were in the background of why she did this or that, just basically tried to help him. And Rebecca Manley Pippert raised her hand and asked the professor, "Did you talk to the man about how he should forgive his mother?" And immediately the Harvard professor began to make fun of her to talk about forgiveness and said, "This does not have anything to do with forgiveness. If you want to bring your Christian teaching about forgiveness into this class, I think you've come into the wrong place. You won't find it here," this professor told her. And several of the students in the class were dismayed at that because they knew about Christ and his forgiveness that he offered. And they got a little discussion there about this. And the man finally asked Rebecca Manley Pippert to leave and said she was in the wrong class if she wanted to talk about forgiveness and that stuff in the Bible. But you and I know, and what I want to say to you, I guess, again, is that all the psychological treatment in the world cannot do away with our guilt, because the fact is we are guilty before God. We are guilty of wrongdoing. And there's only one thing that can take care of that wrongdoing, and that is forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. We need to be clean. We need to feel that in our lives. And the only way to be clean, the only way to be forgiven, is to turn to faith in Christ. For Christ indeed paid the price for our sin when he died upon the cross. As you indeed know, it is what we call the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness in no other name than in the name of Jesus. We sometimes feel guilty because we are guilty. But in Christ there is forgiveness. And even in the Old Testament, David's talking about forgiveness because he confessed his sin. And so we confess our sin and we come to Christ and we are forgiven. But wait a minute. I'm a Christian. I've turned to Christ. I believe in the power of the cross. I believe that all my sins have been forgiven. So why do I still feel guilty sometimes? Why do I still feel guilty? Is your experience my experience? I have a feeling when many of us as Christians read some of these verses and, you know, it says all my guilt is gone, because we equate guilt with feeling, then we begin to wonder, well, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe I've never met Christ. Maybe I've never committed my life to Christ because I'm still feeling these guilty feelings. What's wrong with me? Well, the truth is, the way I see it, is that God gave us wonderful memories that for the most part were pretty good. And we're not going to forget things we've done in our past, I don't believe. But I would take the Hebrew point of view and stop using the word guilty, because they didn't have the word guilty, they had the word guilt. And I'd choose other words like remorse or regret or feelings of shame to describe what we're feeling. And I believe because God gave us a memory and we're always going to look back on our lives at certain things that we're not proud of, we're always going to remember those things. I don't think there's any way to escape it. And I think God uses that. I think God uses that because he wants us to learn from our past. After all, if we didn't feel guilt or shame at things that we did in the past, then we probably would just go on sinning without measure because, hey, I don't have those bad feelings. I think God wants us to experience those things. I went online yesterday and looked up how to rid yourself of guilty feelings, and I found three or four pastors who were writing about all you got to do is go through the process of asking for forgiveness every day, and eventually God will wash those memories away, but I don't believe them. I don't believe them. I remember when I was 5 years old and I did a terrible, terrible thing, and I'm never going to forget it. And I've asked for forgiveness for it, and I know I'm forgiven of it, but I'm never going to forgive it, or forget it, I should say. You know what I did when I was 5 years old? I'm ashamed to tell you what I did when I was 5 years old. Somebody dropped off 5 kittens in a brown grocery bag in front of my house. And I took those 5 kittens in that brown grocery bag to a little creek right next to our house, and I threw that bag in that creek. That's terrible. It is. I'm ashamed to admit that. Doesn't matter. I'm just using that as an example. That's probably a tamer example than I could tell you some other things in my life, Linda. And as long as I have a memory that somewhat works, I think that memory is going to follow me the rest of my days. All I can do is be grateful that I can be forgiven of it. Am I going to forget that memory? I don't know. I'm always going to have remorse and regret about that day in my life for whatever reason when I chose to do that. I will always regret that. So if you think that I'm coming here with some kind of secret recipe in order to forget things like that we've done in our life, I really don't have one. I don't really think there is. And like I say, I think that the Lord uses those things to help make us better people in the future. I really do. I was reading about Gandhi. You remember Gandhi? Mohandas Gandhi. He was fasting to protest killings that followed the partition that created Hindu India from Muslim Pakistan back in 1947. A fellow Hindu approached him to confess a great wrong. "I killed a child," says the distraught man. "I smashed his head against a wall." Gandhi asked, "Why?" "They killed my son. The Muslims killed my son." "I know a way out of your hell," says Gandhi. "Find a child, a little boy, whose mother and father has been killed, and raise him as your own. Only be sure he is a Muslim, and you raise him as one." That was pretty good advice, and perhaps it helped that guy. But what I'm saying to you today is that past regrets and remorses are meant to make us better people in the future, but no matter how often or how efficient we are at using those past regrets to be better in the future, I don't think we'll ever forget them. It's just part of the human condition. We're never going to experience total freedom until we go to be with the Lord someday. That's when I think the Lord will wash that stuff clean from our memories. When we go to heaven someday. When we're fully redeemed, that's when. So, Psalm 32. Let's not miss the point. The main point of this psalm is the joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Oh, what joy for those who've decided they are no longer going to hide from God. Oh, what joy for those who are going to agree with God. You know, the word confession, the actual root meaning of the word confession is agree with. So when we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God that we have committed sins against Him, and we are guilty. We are guilty. And the only way to have that guilt removed is through faith in Christ. And I point you to Him now. If you've never met Christ, I want to tell you that He loves you so much that He gave His life so that your sin could be forgiven. All of your sin, all of your sins, everything that you've ever done in the past, in one fell swoop, you come to Christ and they're forgiven, they're gone, they're removed from God's sight. That's the way He looks upon His children in Christ, completely free of sin. Do we continue to sin? Yes. Do we need to confess those sins? I think it's a good idea every day to breathe in and breathe out. To breathe out, confess sin, to breathe in the cleansing power of God's love through the power of the cross. Breathe. That's why I chose breathe today, just to remind us. I want you just to remember to breathe. And when you remember that song, breathe, it's, you know, breathe in God's cleansing power and breathe out your confession of your sin. Confession is good for the soul, in other words. Yes, all our sins are forgiven, but still a daily cleansing can help us to maintain a clean conscience. So what joy for those who've confessed their sin to God. What joy for those who've embraced Jesus as Savior. What joy for those who've placed their faith in the power of the cross. What joy for those who experience what Paul wrote the Romans about. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. What joy for those. I pray and hope that as you come to the table today, you'll come with joy in your hearts, thanking the good Lord for what He's done for each and every one of us through the power of the cross. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for this group of people and for their patience in listening to this Your Word, and pray that this Word would sink into their hearts and help all of us to know once again that we indeed have done wrong. We will no longer hide. We will no longer tolerate secrets in our hearts before You. We want to agree with You. That is, we confess that we have done wrong and that we are guilty before a holy God. But how much we are loved in that You sent the Christ to give His life, to pay the penalty that we should have paid, but You let us off the hook through Jesus. What a wonderful deal. Help us to embrace the power of the cross. And as we come to this table, to celebrate with great joy the forgiveness of our sins. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.